Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them in pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of God. Now, as we consider the crisis that confronts us and our Christian responsibility before that, we need to really take note of what the Lord says in this great Psalm, chapter 2. The nations do rage, the peoples do plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth do take a stand against the Lord. They gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Messiah. And they continually, we see the nations are in rebellion to Almighty God, seeking to break the chains, break the bonds, break the yoke of our Lord Jesus Christ. They want to throw off the fetters of the Ten Commandments and of the Sermon on the Mount and of biblical, moral, pro-life, pro-family standards. And is God concerned? Is the Lord worried? Is he in any way disturbed by this rebellion of the kings and the presidents of this earth, by the United Nations and the African Union and the European Union and the Commonwealth and the World Council of Churches and all the other conglomerations of nations that are out there which seem to have something in common? They're in rebellion to Almighty God. Verse 4 tells us, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He is the messianic prophecy fulfillment. Verse 8, where the Lord Jesus is told, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That refers to Christ. The nations of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Everything in this world belongs to God twice over. First of all, the nations are Christ's inheritance. He is the creator. But secondly, he is the redeemer. And therefore, the nations are his because he has died and won his victory over death, hell, and the grave. And he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. He is the eternal judge. He is the conqueror who's going to return. And so when nations think that they can rebel against Almighty God, they're doing a foolish thing. A very unwise and stupid thing to think that they can rule in rebellion to the Creator and the Eternal Judge. We are living in a time of crisis, a time of chaos, a time of crime, and a time of corruption. And yet all too many in our churches are confused, cowardly, and compromising. And this is the problem that we have. On this last trip that I traveled around the country with my son Calvin, we saw all kinds of evidence of the crime, the corruption, the chaos, all throughout our country. There are big billboards in all kinds of parts of the country saying, declare war on crime and corruption. Phone the anti-corruption hotline, whether you're in KwaZulu or Eastern Cape. Here, you have to have big billboards to encourage people to fight against crime and corruption when you know that the very highest levels of the country are involved in that very corruption. And who are we meant to appeal to? The very people who are doing the corruption? We saw a lot of examples of the endemic crime and corruption and the breakdown of services and the erosions of the very foundation of civilization. For example, we saw a lot of deforestation. I saw vast amounts of territory, huge tracts of forest burnt out. Whole forest burnt out. Whole lot of forest just chopped down to the stumps, as far as the eye could see in some locations. Huge deforestation in Transkei, KwaZulu in particular. A man involved in forestry that we stayed with at one time informed us that the country is 60% deforested. We have 60% less forest than we had 14 years ago. 60%. And it's not accidental. He said, oh no, many of these fires are deliberately set by arson, and the lands that are being targeted for arson particularly affect Mondi and Sappi, the two main suppliers of paper in the country, and therefore they've got huge forestry tracts, and they have been targeted for amounts, large amounts of arson along with land claims. So this is all part of a communist tactic. You're wanting the land, and the people must be made uncomfortable so that they are more willing to move off, make it unprofitable for them to be there. What this is going to do for employment and the economy and the country as a whole doesn't seem to be much concerned. But I'm wondering why I haven't read about this. I had to travel around the country to see it and speak to people to find out that we're facing an ecological disaster, an economic disaster in the destruction of our forests. But we see other disasters. One minister that I spoke to on this particular trip and stayed with, he had been in the Methodist denomination, and he reported that he had been kicked out of the denomination for voting against the ordination of two plain heretics. And it was incredible. There he was at this huge gathering of Methodist ministers, and they were considering the ordination of two men in particular, both of whom, in response to questions from the floor, made it clear they did not believe Jesus was the only way of salvation. They didn't believe Jesus was necessary to get to heaven, but that all religions, including tribal, animistic, traditional religions, ancestor worship, were quite valid ways of getting to God. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, any of those. Christianity does not have any kind of monopoly on truth, they said, and therefore they denied that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to Father except through him. Well, this man, this pastor, who we know, and two other pastors voted against the ordination of these two ministers. Obviously, they weren't worthy of being Christian ministers because they didn't believe the basic essential tenets of the faith. They were put under such abuse. Abuse was heaped on them. They were attacked. And these ministers were accused of being racists because they'd voted against heretics being pastors. Now, what does that have to do with anything? And they were hounded out of the Methodist denomination. So the people who were syncretists and universalists were ordained, and people who are trying to be faithful to their gospel charge were basically expelled from the Methodist denomination. This man now is pastoring a Baptist congregation, doing a fine work with Dynamic Christian School in a needy part of the country. But what a tragic commentary on the so-called mainline denominations. And in fact, a young 24-year-old Zulu doctor came up to this minister after he had been expelled and said to him, "You don't understand," she says. "As a doctor, I get to see it. All of these ministers here, they're all into ancestor worship, they're all into animism, they're all into traditional healing and worship. They've got around their waists the beads, around their wrists, the goatskins, around their ankles, the goatskins. They've got all the different paraphernalia of ancestor worship, animal sacrifices, and they're trusting in the ancestral spirits and so on." And she said, "You don't seem to understand. These people are all syncretists. How could they possibly vote against these two men when they're doing it themselves?" Well, that's pretty bad. What I also found amazing was we went to a Dynamic Church, which ran a missions conference, and they have a ministry called Genesis, and it's a dynamic ministry that's attracted international attention because of their work amongst the AIDS people. And they've got two massive wards for AIDS patients, very well built, high standard, so much so that the American government is there helping to fund it as well. It's part of the United States President's initiative for faith-based support. And even though this is an independent Christian congregation doing tremendous work, Norwegian Settlers Church is running this ministry called Genesis. And they've got AIDS orphans, not just AIDS orphans, but AIDS orphans who have AIDS, So they've got the worst cases, and the people are in very bad state. And they're running this more than a clinic. It's a hospital. It's one of the best in the country. Gets a lot of attention and international visits. Well, this man informed me that according to the official government statistics, this country's got 39.6% AIDS positive. That means just a hair short of 40% of the total population, that's adults and children combined, 40% of the population has AIDS officially, according to government's own stats. Even though that's not exactly publicized, these folks said this is what we have internally amongst the ministries that are dealing with AIDS. 40% said, although in KwaZulu-Natal, 80% of people we test have AIDS, but we recognize that that's not reflective of the whole country because you're not testing a normal cross-section. But the government consensus is we've got a 39.6% AIDS positive infection rate countrywide. This translates to vastly more in some areas, and in some areas it's as high as 80%, as they said. Then we had Doctors for Life reporting back to us about the human trafficking. Human trafficking is just a modern word for slavery. And they gave us heart-rending cases of the people, particularly from Eastern Europe, who are suckered and convinced into traveling to the West for Hollywood careers, modeling careers, getting a job in a restaurant, all sorts of things in the hope of getting one day citizenship in those countries. And many, many, many people from Eastern Europe come over and end up in the sex trafficking, what they call human trafficking, but it's nothing other than slavery. They end up addicted to drugs, they end up beaten, they end up abused, gang raped, and then used for prostitution dens, brothels run by these pimps. And there's a huge amount of prisoners, slaves as much as anyone's ever been slaves, and slaves not only of people but in the end of drugs too. And they went through a huge list and saying this is rife in our country. And we had a commissioner of police, who thankfully is at the moment being investigated and charged on other matters of corruption, who actually said we should legalize prostitution for the 2010 World Cup soccer. And we've had members of parliament who suggest this. So you can see the extent of the disaster when you consider just a few of these reminders. And then we have the government telling a Dutch form church in Pretoria that they have to apologize to and pay financial compensation to some homosexual, unrepentant homosexual pervert who was on staff at the church in the music department, who they fired, and now they've got to apologize to him for firing him, for demeaning him, and they've got to pay compensation. Church money, consecrated money, offered to God from tithes and offerings of, amongst others, widows and orphans, must now be handed over to some pervert, an unrepentant pervert. We've reached the stage where we have a government, or had a government, that was telling the church what marriage is, and that what God called an abomination, you have to call marriage. And that churches must be told now who they can employ and who they can't employ. And even church discipline on a matter of unrepentant perversion cannot be dealt with without that church coming under legal sanctions and being forced to pay all kinds of compensation and even make a public apology for being faithful to God's word. As John Calvin said, three things are required for a true church. One, the faithful preaching of God's word. Second, the faithful administration of the sacraments. And thirdly, church discipline. There's no church discipline. You don't have a church by definition of all the reformers. And here is one of the very few churches in the country that has dared to practice something resembling church discipline, and they get hammered from a so-called government, which is no longer a servant of God, but is a servant of Satan. No longer are they a deacon of God, a terror to those who do evil, and a protection to those who do good, but they are now no longer the minister of God in Romans 13, but they are the beast of Revelation 13. They are serving Satan himself. And I've heard that on this particular trip, even from an ANC Speaker of the House of the Eastern Cape, an MP who said he is proud of being a member of the ANC, although I don't know why, but he says it seems the ANC has been hijacked by the Luciferian movement. It has sold out to the Satanists, and today, if we put a mark next to my party, it's like putting a mark next to the beast, because their cause is entirely serving Satan, and on every level they're against Christian science. And this is a man who's still a member of parliament under the ANC, a leader in the Eastern Cape, and he's trying to start this godly governance network to see if he might be able to save the party from within. Although I don't think that's likely, because they were hijacked in the 50s already by the Communist Party, and they are not anymore a democratic movement in any sense, but are plainly being used only for the cause of Satan. Now, what are we to do when we see all these kind of situations? And I might add another example on this trip that showed me the crisis that confronts us. At the magnificent mission of Givinati, where Reverend Greg Donation has for almost 30 years ministered, winning people to Christ from Hindu backgrounds. Most of the congregation is made up of Indians from a Hindu and Muslim background. A tremendous deliverance ministry, magnificent work, tremendous school. And their school's been going over 20 years as well. And their radio station has been going for 13 years. But now they're facing continual attacks on the radio station. While we were there, the lights went out, even during live broadcast. Frequently, they have their wiring being stolen, which is essential, the wiring leading up to the broadcast tower. So they're frequently off the air because of this. And they said it's sometimes been weekly, the theft, sometimes several times weekly, having the wiring stolen. Interesting enough, the only time they never had any wiring stolen on the mission was for the year that they were off air. For the year that they were put out of business by a cross, they had no such theft. So it's obviously directly linked to the communist attack on them, the very same communist who's tried to hijack the radio station in the past, and now that they're on air, they're again putting them out of business through ongoing sabotage. Now, this is normal. But when I arrived there, the people were in a very bad way and very discouraged because of a new attempt to try and hijack them, using, in fact, the minister's fraternal even. And they were interested that the very same minister's fraternal, which had done nothing to support them during their 12 years battle and the years trying to stay on the air with the cast of trying to put them off the air, and the time that they were off air for a year, the minister's fraternal did nothing, said nothing, and were nowhere to be seen in help and support. But suddenly, as the radio station, Good News Community Radio, is facing a new attempt to hijack it from within, because ICASA compelled them to have a broad representation from the community, saying you can't have a radio station run by a church or a mission, it's got to be run by the community. So they had to bring on some people who were not directly connected to the mission. And now, although the missionaries did all the blood, sweat and tears, digging, building, constructing everything necessary to have this, the physical facilities through to the dynamic spiritual ministry of the radio, you've got some people who've had no investment in the radio, trying now to hijack the radio station away from Givinati mission people and put it in the hands of people who obviously do not have the mission at heart. And two of them were false brethren within the community who are now liaising with the Marxists, ICASA, government, to try and hijack Good News Community Radio and turn it into something else than what it is right now. It's a powerful force for the gospel and for deliverance and for a stand for righteousness and truth. So they plead with me, please, you've got to preach on character assassins. You must deal with issue in your book, because this is what we're facing now. We're facing a massive character assassination against every level of the mission, and we're struggling to do our work of counseling, deliverance, ministry, preaching, radio, school, because we're having spent so much time to prevent the entire radio station being hijacked and to hand over to people who do not love the Lord and are not wanting to have the same standards. So all of this, and I'm just giving a few little snippets of problems that we've picked up personally on a 3-week ministry trip around the country. There are pockets of faithful Christian witness. Along with the discouraging trends, we saw the vibrant ministries, dedicated pastors, evangelists, dedicated teachers and principals. It was our privilege to see many dynamic ministries and effective schools and energetic congregations involved in evangelism and discipleship in their communities. But all of them are under attack. And it makes us think, what is going on and what is the problem? First of all, I think we've got to recognize that the Marxists are attempting to steal our country, steal our children, and steal our history. And at the same time, they're attempting to hijack our churches, and to tell us what marriage is and who we can employ at our churches and where's it going to end. If they can go that far, they can next tell you how you can raise your children, and they can tell you how you should believe, what you can preach, what you can't preach. And in fact, they're doing that to some extent already. We are involved in a world war of worldviews. There is nothing less going on than a battle for Western civilization itself. Christian civilization is at stake. Ultimately, this is a war, a world war between the forces of Satan and the kingdom of God. The enemy is subverting our society and is seducing the church into sin. And how do they do this? Well, the enemy's got a few tactics. Corrupt and conquer. Confuse, divide and conquer. We have been confused about what the Bible teaches, and we have been corrupted, especially in terms of what now falls as the worship of the church. What they call praise and worship in many churches is just a lot of noise and worldly nonsense, and got nothing whatsoever to do with praise and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been distracted from fulfilling the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been diverted from obeying the cultural mandate to improve our society. Now, when we traveled around the country, we visited a lot of battle sites and a lot of museums. We've got 7 museums and 5 battle sites, and amongst them included Isandlwana, Rooksdrift, Blood River, Nkom, Ulundi, Umgungungluvu, Anglo-Boer War Museums, Tolona Battlefield. We got to see a lot of it. And I couldn't help but make a few analogies between the battle sites we had gone to and also the battles that are going on in our society. During the great Zulu victory at Isandlwana and a tremendous British defeat, and the British victory at Rooksdrift, are a few interesting comparisons. How is it that a British army, 1,200 strong, could get wiped out at Isandlwana, but a small British company, not even 130 men, of which a large percentage were sick and bedridden and incapable of fighting at Rooksdrift? How is it that what 1,200 British soldiers couldn't do at Isandlwana, less than 100 effective soldiers could do at Rooksdrift? What's the difference? Well, at Rooksdrift, they concentrated their forces. They had God-fearing, Bible-believing lieutenants in charge. They made use of cover. They didn't have sandbags, as is depicted in some of the films. They used millie sacks and biscuit tins. But they made use of cover. They fought from cover. They concentrated their forces, and there were obviously far better shots. At Isandlwana, the British spread out their forces arrogantly, spread them out, and what they'd also done is split their forces, which is the last thing you should ever do before a superior enemy. The British came in, and Lord Chelmsford split his forces 3 ways. Then he split the central column 2 ways, and then the Zulu army fell on the remainder of the central column and annihilated them, virtually to the man. Very few survived the Battle of Isandlwana because they split their forces. They were not united. They didn't have a concentration of forces, and they ran out of ammunition. Because at Isandlwana, they only gave the men 20 rounds of ammunition each, and the quartermaster had all the crates closed with the spare ammunition, which they had one Phillips screwdriver in the whole unit, thankfully, and only one man to operate it, and everyone had to get in line and fill out requisition forms. And in the middle of a battle, while the incredible Zulu army is coming down them at such speed, and Isandlwana gives us no end of examples of what not to do. But at Rooksdrift, much less men who were concentrated, who were focused, who didn't run out of ammunition, who used cover, they won a tremendous victory against the same kind of Zulus that just wiped out a British force more than 10 times their number down the road on the same day. I think there's a lesson there. We must never run out of ammunition. One reason why we always have lots of literature and we're continually printing and producing lots of audiovisual materials and books and CDs and DVDs and PowerPoints and whatever we seek to do is to make sure we never run out of ammunition. And we should concentrate our forces. We used to, in the early days of Africa Christian Action, have multiple pro-life activities and multiple anti-pornography activities and multiple pro-family activities throughout the year. And after a while, we realized we were wearing our people out. We need to focus. And so we decide to focus on two main pro-life events of the year. National Day of Repentance, Sanctity Life Sunday at the end of January, 1st of February, and the Life Chain, the first Sunday of October. And so we've concentrated our focus on the pro-life activities and two major events for mobilizing and for being able to get the word out and not to overly wear out your people with too many activities throughout the year. Similarly, with the anti-pornography battle, we've primarily focused on National Women's Day, 9th of August. And similarly, when it comes to the Persecuted Church, we tend to focus on the second Sunday of November of each year, which is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church internationally. By the way, this year they're expecting 300,000 churches throughout the world to be observing the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Concentration of forces is vital. Not running out of ammunition is important. Not splitting our forces is vital. Unfortunately, many Christians are busy fighting one another, and that's the worst thing you can possibly do. When our enemies are fighting one another, we can rejoice because that's less work for us, and we can be a whole lot more involved. We need to learn from these battles. There's also another big contrast between the compromises and the foolishness of Piet Retief at Dingaan's kraal at Ungerngengloven, leaving his rifles outside the kraal and having his people dispersed around the Blokrans rivers, and they got slaughtered, versus Andreas Pretorius' then commando, concentration of forces, focus, covenant with the Lord, working on deepening the people's relationship with the Lord and ensuring that they were focused and that they were concentrated and that they didn't split their forces. They were totally united, effective, and victorious under Andreas Pretorius and the then commando, although they'd got absolutely annihilated under Piet Retief's leave your rifles outside the kraal, trust the words of Dingaan, and so on. And don't bother to log your people on the banks of Blokrans River, let them just be spread out. There's lots of things that we can learn from the battles of the past. We are called to be salt and light, to preserve what is good, to expose what is bad, to create thirst for the living water of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to shine for God. That includes exposing evil. We're to make disciples and teach obedience, to be back to the Bible. It's absolutely vital that we realize the man who discipled me, Francis Grimm, wrote a book called Pray or Perish. And I think that's still true. If we're not praying, then we're choosing death. Because prayer is our power, and prayer is the way for us to experience victory. We must evangelize or fossilize. Take another title of a great book. If we are not evangelizing, we are fossilizing. The last command of Christ must be our first concern. We should give up our small ambitions and follow Jesus. The Great Commission is our supreme ambition. We must work towards the fulfillment of Christ's Great Commission and the complete and utter destruction of communism, Islam, and humanism. God is all-powerful. What hope is there for the future? I see many people at the moment who are quite discouraged because of bad things going on, or they're panicking because it looks like the government that we've got is now out of action and isn't as terrible, and aren't we in real chaos? And I'd say absolutely not. We can rejoice over this. What has happened at the moment, by seeing this toppling of this anti-Christian government, is a time for rejoicing. When the wicked are judged, the righteous rejoice. Now, we have drafted the Imprecatory Prayer Proclamation, and I personally delivered it to President Mbeki's office, and it was signed by 100 pastors and leaders in this city. And we delivered on the 1st of February, outside his gates, several years running, including this year, the Imprecatory Prayer Proclamation, warning that if he should not repent of the great sin of killing innocent preborn babies — so far over 750,000 babies have been killed through abortion in this country legally with taxpayers' money since Nelson Mandela signed the legalization of abortion the 1st of February 1997. We warned the president and his party that should they not repent of this great sin of killing innocent preborn babies, that they be removed and another take their place, quote unquote. We prayed it publicly We broadcast it. We emailed it. It's on our website under ChristianAction.org. It's right there in the public record. And we delivered it right to his office. And in case they missed it, we affixed it to the main doors of Parliament as well on the 1st of February. And so seeing this particular government toppled, we're at a situation where we can say, praise God that he is hearing our prayers, that he is intervening, that we are seeing a pro-abortion presidency removed. Now, I think that there's something that's very significant about this too. God is sovereign. He raises up and brings down kings and presidents. We praise God for the power of his word, for the power of prayer, for the power of his mighty answers to prayer. Now, the old Mbeki administration was marked by ideological intransigence. They're very ideologically motivated. Mbeki was an elitist. He didn't care what everyone said. He didn't care what everyone thought. He didn't care what the voters or the people thought, because he was an elitist and he knew what was best. And that's why he would support Mugabe no matter what, no matter how many people were against, because he is an elitist. Mugabe is also a Marxist elitist. And they don't care what the bulk of people say, because they know what's good for the people, even if 99% of people are saying otherwise. He would be totally intransigent and inflexibly unresponsive to any public pressure. But that's gone. And we can praise God that they're gone. And they deserve it. But in its place is now a far more populist leadership. And that doesn't mean that it's necessarily a good one. But plainly, God has judged and brought down this wicked administration of Thabo Mbeki and the ANC. But in its place is coming the Zuma leadership, which is far more populist. And by that we mean Zuma is not as ideologically tied as Mbeki was. Indeed, Jacob Zuma is very much a populist, and he's gone out of his way to try and court a whole lot of contradictory positions. But, for example, he's recently been at Kwasi Kwantlen Mission trying to win over a lot of the youth at the youth conference and many of the leadership, and telling them how, and I don't know if what he's saying is true, because politicians can be very disingenuous, but nevertheless, he has said at Kwasi Kwantlen that he opposes abortion, that he opposes homosexual marriages, and also that he believes that the death penalty for murder should be reinstated. So there's three issues that he's made public stands at Kwasi Kwantlen Mission recently, indicating that he's on our side on those issues, because there's overwhelming public support for that. On the other hand, he's also quite sympathetic to farm invasions, if there'll be a lot of public support for that too. So this new populist leadership in the ANC has a lot of opportunities, and it's got a lot of dangers, because he's not going to be tied down by ideological constraints, but he's also probably not going to be tied down by constitutional restraints either. This is a time that the silent majority needs to stand up and step out and speak out for pro-life, pro-family, moral, biblical issues, because this is a challenge. This new populist regime is a new challenge for us to be more informed, to be more involved, to be more vocal than ever before, because we have now an administration coming in that wants to be responsive to what is public and popular, because they're a populist bunch. They want to be popular. They're not concerned about ideology as much. Now, this should scare us and it should excite us, because there's opportunity and there's threats at the same time. They could easily go down some of the disastrous directions of Zimbabwe, even though we have seen Jacob Zuma very critical of Mugabe and his regime and critical of Mbeki's support for him. So, that's interesting. Basically, anything's possible at this stage, both good and bad. But this is definitely a great time for Christians to get involved. We should rejoice that a pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, wicked administration that has interfered with the church, been seeking to brainwash children to schools with taxpayers' money, how to be perverts and whoremongers, is out of administration, and that is excellent. The wicked have been judged, and the righteous should rejoice. We have a new opportunity, an entirely new opportunity. Never before in the new South Africa have we had an administration more responsive to the concerns of the constituency. And Jacob Zuma is a close neighbour of Kwasi Kwantlen Mission. He used to, as a youth, attend youth services. He seems to have a bit of a soft spot for them, although that could just be politicians trying to speak to some of this potential support base, or at least negate some of the potential opposition. But nevertheless, we've got a wonderful opportunity with elections coming up next year, and with the pro-abortion administration of Thabo Mbeki having been spectacularly, dramatically removed from power, suddenly removed from power, to mobilize prayer and action for the right to life of preborn babies. We must do everything we can to inform and inspire and involve others in our community to stand up for the right to life of preborn babies. We must educate, we must encourage, and we must enlist our family and our friends in opposing the violence of abortion. We need to promote adoption as a loving option. Why do we do things like the life chain? Proverbs 1 verse 20 to 21 says, "Wisdom cries aloud outside. She raises her voice in open squares. At the gateways of the city, she cries out. She speaks her word." And so Proverbs 1 tells us that wisdom should cry out in the public spheres, at the crossroads, at the gateways of the city. And our biggest and busiest gateway is the entrance to the waterfront, right at the place where we've held our life chains for over a decade now. And so I pray that we will be more effective this year in motivating and mobilizing others to make a positive difference in our community. We work on savotersguide.com to update this website, which last elections had well over 1 million hits. I think we can do better this time. And to try and educate and inform people on biblical issues through the voters' guides being printed. And now with Biblical Principles for Africa book in its fourth edition, and with the fifth edition with the Afrikaans translation coming out, we've got some great tools, some great weapons in this battle. But a lot of people are absolutely negative, absolutely miserable, absolutely defeatist and retreatist and escapist. Is there hope for the future? Absolutely. We've got two extremes. We've got those who say there's no problem and those who say there's no hope. Those who say there's no problem are blind, deaf, and dumb to reality and to the scriptures. Man is depraved. Man is rebellion to Almighty God. Of course there's problems. How can you not have serious problems when you've got people and administrations violating every one of the Ten Commandments and in rebellion to Almighty God? We have serious, catastrophic problems. But is there hope? Many Christians see the problem, but they don't see the hope. But Christians cannot be hopeless, because we serve a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. History is his story. God has not predestined defeat for his people. The ultimate victory of God's kingdom is inevitable. Christians are not doomed to defeat, but called to conquest. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The picture we often have is of us being at some Dutch dike holding back the tides of humanism. And you know the picture of the little boy putting his finger in the dike because of the hole, the crack where some water's seeping through, and holding back the tide of the ocean that's going to flood their lands, because much of Holland is below sea level and they need their windmills and they need their dikes. And many people think of Christianity like that. We sticking our fingers and our toes in the dikes, cracks, and we try to hold back this tidal wave of humanism that threatens to swamp everything we love. But I'd like to put it to you that that's not actually the biblical picture. The biblical picture isn't us holding back the tide of humanism. It's humanism trying to hold back the tide of Christianity. Because the tide is actually on our side. We are the ocean. The humanists have the dikes, and they're trying to prevent the Spirit of God, the living waters of Christ, bursting through their dikes and flooding the nations with the glory of the Lord. The day will come when earth will be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water. It's not that we've got to hold back the humanists. They've actually got to hold us back. Because not all the darkness can put out the smallest light. One candle can still defeat the darkness. It doesn't matter how small and flickering that candle is. The darkness cannot put out even the smallest, most flickering, faltering candle. Darkness is the absence of light. We are to be the light of the world. We're to shine in the darkest of places. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to have the living waters of Christ bubbling out from within us. The humanists are trying to keep Christianity back. They're trying to banish Christianity from the minds of the next generation. They're trying to expel Christianity from the schools. They're trying to get Christianity out of the public sphere. They're trying to get Christianity out of Hollywood. But every now and then, a crack appears in their dikes, and the Passion of the Christ comes through, or the Narnia films comes through, or you get this Hunzi film coming through. Sometimes there's cracks in their dikes, and the humanists are paranoid over any Christian influence coming into schools, coming into theatres, getting into radio, getting into newspapers. They want to close down the Christian radio stations. They want to close down the Christian magazines. But you get Joy magazine coming through. You get Summit Ministries coming through. You get Answers in Genesis. You get the Creation Museum. You've got all these different ministries coming in and putting cracks in the dikes of humanism. We have the power of Almighty God on our side. We have the tidal wave of Christian history on our side. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, the power of prayer. It is the humanists who need to be worrying about the tidal wave of Christianity, the tsunami of Christianity that's just waiting. And God's got all the power in the world. And at any time he chooses to allow revival fires and floods to just burst through, they are going to be swamped and their filth is going to be washed away and they are going to get drowned. Just like the flood did not destroy Noah and his family or the animals in the ark, but the flood destroyed the wicked. And that's the situation that I see that we are confronting a crisis. But praise God for the responses we can see. There's a hunger for Christian magazines like Joy Magazine. There's an audience for Christian films like the Narnia series and the Passion of the Christ. There are people who turn up by the tens of thousands to Angus Buchan's big rallies, whether in Loftus Versfeld or Newlands or even on his farm out at the Mighty Men's Conference. There's a spiritual hunger in the country still. People are seeing that humanism is not working, the governments are failing. We can praise God for many of the crises that are going on right now, because most people are seeing the idols destroyed. They've set up their political idols, and their political idols have failed and they've fallen, and the people are now idolless and standing around in shock. And this is the time where they are rushing around trying to stick their fingers in the dikes, because the ocean tide is pressing in on them. So I think we need to change our way of thinking. It's not us who need to be panicking. It's the humanists who need to be panicking. They're the ones who need to worry, because in fact, we have the tidal wave of our Lord Jesus Christ on our side. In his days, the righteous will flourish. He will rule from sea to sea and from the ends to the ends of the earth. His enemies will lick the dust. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. In these and in so many other psalms, it's made clear that the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. All the families of the nations will bow down before Christ. He will rule over the nations. And because of all these scriptural promises and prophecies, we can have every confidence that the great commission will be fulfilled, and that all kings will have to bow down to Christ, and all nations will have to serve him. We are not working at uncertainty, nor are we afraid of the results. God's cause will triumph. And this is why we have hope for the future. God is sovereign, and he's granted the keys of the kingdom to his church. And what we bind on earth will be bound, and what we loose on earth will be loosed. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who loved us. Greater is him who is in us than him who is in the world. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And this is what the Great Commission calls us to do. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Christ. We are therefore to go in his name and make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things that he has commanded. This is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We are working towards the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the complete and utter destruction of communism, Islam, and humanism. We are to pray or perish, evangelize or fossilize. We are to give up our small ambitions and follow Christ. The last command of Christ is our first concern, and his Great Commission is our supreme ambition. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank and praise you that you judge the wicked, that you bring down wicked regimes, that you answer prayer, that you're creating a spiritual hunger in this country. We thank you, Lord God, for the tens of thousands who have responded to Angus Buchan's good old-fashioned Bible preaching. We thank you, Lord God, for those who are hungering for good Christian entertainment, and those who are producing excellent films like this new Hunzi film and like The Passion of the Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for those who are making a bold stand, nailing the 95 Theses again on the door of humanism, such as Ken Ham with the Answers in Genesis Creation Museum. We thank you, Lord God, for every encouragement around us that we see. There's a hunger for Christian schooling, for homeschooling, for good Christian materials more than ever before. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful hunger and response you've given to Joy Magazine as it's going into the marketplaces and the normal secular newsstands. Help us, Lord God, to do our part to put holes in the dikes of humanism and help have the tide of Christianity roll and push and swamp and flood the pagans and wash away their filth and see the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water. We thank you, Lord God, for the absolute confidence we have that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the soon-to-be-returning, coming judge. You are the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are more than a conqueror. And we praise you, Lord God, that we are part of your army, that we are your sons and daughters, your servants and your soldiers. Help us, Lord God, as we fight the good fight of faith in this coming week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.